Pastor Grady's home out of the hospital. And I spoke to him yesterday, and he was just getting ready to leave the hospital and really couldn't wait to get out of there. I know he's happy to be home. And Norman spoke with him this morning, just before, probably about 15 minutes ago. And I'm quite sure he's watching this morning. So that makes me a little more nervous. You know, it's funny, when I'm watching and Grady's teaching, I know he's not nervous. So I don't know why I'm so nervous when I know he's watching. But I am. That's just the truth of it. Stand with me, if you would, and we'll read this morning's scripture reading together from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Amen. Well, this morning's message is titled, A Postcard and a Picture. And this morning we're going to take a look at the Apostle John's letters to the church. It's been pretty close to 3 years now since we visited the Apostle John's epistles, so I thought we'd take a fresh look at 2 John, a very short letter, or an epistle as we call it, and take a studied look at the first century church, those fellowships of believers in the Apostle John's day. The Apostle John's second letter and his third are both very short. In today's world, this modern world in which we live with technology, we might place them between a long text message and a short email. 2 John has been likened even to a postcard as opposed to a letter. But upon closer examination, that short little letter paints a beautiful picture of a first century church and of those believers to whom John is writing. Father, as we prepare to go through your word this morning, Lord, there's actually some hard things, some hard sayings, Lord, and I would just pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom and give us understanding, Lord. Lord, I ask always, Lord, when I teach, that you would set me aside in a sense, Lord, and that you would just, by your Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us and teach us. Lord, I thank you for your word. It's so incredible. Just 13 little verses this morning, Lord, are packed full of so much truth and just so awesome. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Well, given the fact that John penned the letter and that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and that it found its place in the canon of Scripture, then that means that the Apostle John's letter is to Calvary Chapel River Oaks also, as well as it is to all the bodies of believers that are trusting in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of talk today about the need for the church to be relevant, and more specifically, there's a lot of talk or discussion about the church needing to be culturally relevant to the times in which we live. In some cases, it has been, and today is, a move to cause the church to mesh or to blend with the social norms of the day, thus somehow making the church culturally relevant in some people's eyes. There's a wide range of opinion and practice in the church today as to how the church should look and function in the 21st century. And there's seemingly an unending range of ideas defining how to best attain that perfect look or that appeal factor for growing a modern 21st century church. There's demographics and economics, which are both part of the equation. Analysis, strategic planning are necessary if you want to be culturally relevant these days. Marketing concepts, they help bring the people in, and programs tailored to the audience work together with the overall plan to take the church where it needs to be. I want to preface what I'm about to say by stating this first, and that is that I do understand that within the realm of Christian churches today, denominational churches, non-denominational, community churches, mega big churches, little churches, and so on, that within those churches, there are many believers who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those churches, there are some that we would find that would have conflicting views with other believers in areas that are not related to salvation and salvation-related doctrine. We have what we call seeker-friendly churches today on one end of the spectrum. And at the opposite, extreme opposite end of the spectrum, we have churches that are very, we would consider very legalistic, with practices that in some cases have assumed a dogma or a doctrinal-like status over things like how people dress or how they wear their hair, deciding whom they're allowed to associate with, and churches that are seemingly ruling in harsh terms with intense scrutiny over people's daily lives. And as I previously stated, and I really want to emphasize this, I do understand that even so, with so great of differences, I believe there are believing brothers and sisters that are sprinkled throughout this vast span of Christianity who love the Lord and are doctrinally sound when it comes to their salvation. And still yet, we have some others that have gone completely off the rails, some to the extreme of being all-inclusive, churches whose aim is conforming themselves to the practices and the lifestyles of the communities in which they're planted. Some today deny the need for the Savior, proclaiming that there are other ways to heaven and that the cross isn't necessary. Today we have even Christian churches, I guess it would be the most extreme cases, that have even merged themselves with Islam. And we hear terms like Chrislam, which come from those types of mergers. And you might think to yourself, well, how can that be possible? And I'll give you but one example. It's been many years ago. It was before Calvary Chapel River Oaks was even here. But we were, and this was in Georgia, we were at a home fellowship for a church that we were attending. And we were standing around in the kitchen like you always do when you go to somebody's house, and people eating and talking. And somehow the conversation went to Islam. And there was a young lady there who was a teacher, a school teacher. And I have no doubt that she was a born-again believer and that she loved the Lord. But in the course of conversation, she said, well, Allah, she said, is just another name for God. Well, it's not a name for the living God with whom we have to do. And what was more astounding is that there were people in that church that were in quote-unquote leadership, maybe elders or whatever their status might have been. They were in some form of leadership there. And nobody said a word until finally I couldn't stand it anymore. And I said, not so. Not true. And I didn't want to be offensive, but I couldn't let that slide by because it's not the truth. And they were looking at me as if I was from the moon. So it does happen. And we do have churches that are trapped in that type of lack of knowledge. And how does it come about? All I can say is that it has to come about because people don't know the word. Because if they did, the Spirit would have quickened that inside them immediately and said, not true. So, and we have some who abandon the Old Testament as if it has outlived its relevancy in the modern age. And just a side note, and I won't belabor this, but consider this. Some one-fourth to as much as one-third of the word is prophetic. And centered in God's plan, and prophecy is Israel. Eliminate the Old Testament, and how will people come to understand the importance of Israel? Its distinct role in prophecy and the responsibility, and this should be underlined, the accountability of nations for their conduct towards Israel. Well, the answer is that they won't. And the solution is to teach the whole counsel of God, the Old and the New Testament. I personally happen to believe that much of the turmoil that has existed in our nation in recent years has been because of our treatment of the nation of Israel. Going all the way back to Genesis, God said that he would bless those who bless them, and he would curse them who curses them. And nothing's changed. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can't dismiss the Old Testament and claim to know or to teach the whole counsel of God. And I would say shame on the teachers who take it upon themselves to intentionally ignore any part of the whole of God's Word. So much is hidden from the eyes of a student of the Bible when we assume that we can just simply discard the Old Testament. In the 40th Psalm, which is a beautiful messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus' suffering, a psalm in which we see the emotions, we can actually hear and read the emotions of Jesus as he suffered for us. And in the 40th Psalm, we read, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." In that psalm and in that verse, Jesus didn't proclaim that he is found in the New Testament alone. He proclaims that he is in the volume of the book, that it's all about him, and it all points to him. And it should point the believer to the Lord and to the Word. And still yet, continuing, we have cults that claim to be Christians. Some insist they are merely another denomination, yet they proclaim to be Christian churches while dismissing the foundational truths of the Bible, thus leaving them neither Christians or believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deception that hides their deceit is only a thin veneer. It appears on its surface to be Christianity. And these so-called churches, when viewed through the lens of Scripture, are nothing more than a deception, sort of a lie wrapped in the skin of the truth to hide what they really are from the less informed or the less discerning. And the list goes on. You have Mormons, the JWs, there's Christian Science. We knew a guy in California who's a believer. He's a Christian brother, and we were at a fellowship thing at a church one time, and he was just sharing with us how he'd been caught up at one point in time in the Christian Science thing. And I always remember that he told me, he said, aside from it being a false religious snare, he says, I can tell you two other things about Christian Science. He goes, number one, he goes, Christian Science people are not Christians. And he said, number two, he said, I can assure you they are not scientists. And of course, I'd be remiss if I left out yet another category. And that is those which lay no claim to the Bible or Christianity. Churches of another sort. The Scientologist or Scientology is but one example. Anything but biblical. But they make no claim to be biblical. Yet they're a church. And they ensnare thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. Almost a year ago now, I ran across an article about the release of a new Star Wars movie. And the news article touted the formation of yet another church. And if you're even a little familiar with Star Wars, by the way, it was on TV last night. We saw part of it. You've no doubt guessed it. It's the Church of the Jedi. And as silly as that may seem, it's a government-recognized 501c3 tax-exempt church. And even in the Jedi Church, there are divisions, where one Jedi group even claims to have nothing to do with the movie, while others are all about the movie. More than 1,000 new members a day are signing up to join the Church of Jedism, the article in the Daily Telegraph read. As fans prepare for the release this week of the new Star Wars movie, The Force Awakens, it is claimed. This is dated back to this time last year, December. Patrick Daychilds, a member of the UK-based organization's Five Strong Council, told the Daily Telegraph that the group now boasted more than 250,000 followers. It's gone up substantially in the past couple of days, he said. The real test will be in a couple weeks when the film hype has died off. I think people are shying away from traditional religion because it doesn't reflect their views, he added. Here's the relevancy thing. We've got no problem, he continues, with homosexuality or anything like that. We are very accepting. The article continues, interest in Jedi as a religion began in 2001 when the UK and a number of other Commonwealth countries, including Australia and New Zealand, held censuses in which respondents were asked to detail their religious beliefs. In England and Wales, 390,127 identified as Jedi in the census, equivalent to almost 0.8% of the population. The Church of Jedism is not the only body claiming authority over the mystical energy field imagined by George Lucas in 1977's Star Wars and its many sequels. The New Zealand-based Jedi Church and the International Temple of the Jedi Order are among other claimants. So, lots of noise out there when it comes to church and churches. But in the midst of all the confusion, all the noise is a church. It's the church. And it's made up of believers who have lived through the centuries from Pentecost until now, who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And those believing churches, 1900 plus years ago, and the church today, is most relevant. And not because they meshed or blended with the culture of their day. Consider the first century church in the Apostle John's day. The believers of that day were no strangers to persecution, even persecution to death. Why would they want the world that persecutes them to be part of them? The world and the world system hates Jesus, and it hates the church. You see, the object is to see people saved, to see them saved out of a dying, corrupt, dark, sin-filled culture, a sin-filled world, and not to bring the practices of that culture or the practices of the world into the church. The culture of today in our time is likewise corrupt. It is anti-Christ, or said another way, it is an enemy of Christ. So being culturally relevant is not our desire. We are already most relevant walking in the light. The Apostle Paul provides us with a pretty lengthy narrative and instruction in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And not just the church at Corinth, but throughout the entire New Testament. The footprints of the Apostle Paul, his instruction, his correction, his encouragement, and his example in repeated persecution is there for us to see and to study. In it, there's no marketing, there's no strategic plan. For the Apostle Paul, it is simply this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I'm pretty sure that that last verse summed up the Apostle Paul's strategic plan. All the relevancy we could ever need is wrapped up in one simple verse, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, if you haven't already turned there, turn to the Apostle John's second epistle, and we'll go through those 13 verses this morning. Verse 1, the elder. The Apostle John begins by identifying himself simply as the elder, and it's most appropriate as at this point, he is the last surviving apostle, others having all been killed by this point in time. John's brother James was the first of the apostles to be killed. Acts 12 tells us he was killed by the sword. And it's interesting that James and John, brothers known as the sons of thunder, that James, the older brother, was the first of the apostles to be killed for their faith, and John was to be the longest living apostle and the only one not to suffer a violent death. And that's not to say that John wasn't accustomed to trials and trouble. Although it's not found in the Bible, there are extra-biblical writers who wrote about John being sentenced to die and having survived, having been boiled in oil. Pastor Grady, I think last week, made mention of this, and there's more than one account of John having been boiled in oil. A near contemporary historian and theologian in the second century, Tertullian, is believed to be one of the first to write about it. And history, secular history, tells us that it was the Emperor Domitian who had John exiled to Patmos, which is a prison colony off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And I know all of you know that it was there that John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and there he penned the book of Revelation. I'm not really sure, but I would imagine that, kind of putting things together, that it was Domitian who probably had John, tried to kill John by boiling him in oil. And when it didn't work, he had him exiled. Domitian, my guess is, I really believe that he was probably terrified of the Apostle John. And if you read anything about this particular emperor, he believed himself to be a deity. He demanded that people would worship him. And his life was literally, when you talk about somebody's life being a train wreck, Domitian's life was a train wreck. He was in a mess. And he tried to kill John and then had him exiled. And what's interesting about it, and the reason I bring it up, is because his plan was to kill John, but John was exiled when the Lord saved him, didn't allow him to die. And it was Domitian who died. And succeeding him was a guy by the name of Nerva, N-E-R-V-A. Now, he was the next emperor up after Domitian. And his life, he had issues also, but he wasn't anything like this guy Domitian. And he was more of a moderate. And John is on the island of Patmos. He receives a revelation from Jesus. He writes the book of Revelation. And now it's time for John to leave. Domitian dies, and Nerva takes over. And he's kind of a moderate, and so he restores a lot of the freedoms in the empire, and John is freed. So John's off the island of Patmos, and Domitian is still dead as John goes to Ephesus. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we read Daniel's response after having been, the Lord revealed to him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. And Daniel wrote, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings." Still true today. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Well, back to our text, 2 John, verse 1 continued. "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." Some believe that the elect lady is literally a Christian lady that was residing there somewhere in the area of Ephesus, and that it refers to this Christian lady and her family. Others are of the mind that John only identifies himself as the elder, so not to attach his identity to a group of believers and risk persecution were his letter to be intercepted by the government. And that the elect lady is the church and her children are a body of believers. I personally lean towards that idea, that the elect lady is the church. John also writes in verse 1, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. And continuing the thought in verse 2, he writes, "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Well, what truth is John talking about? Well, there's only one truth, and that's Jesus. In John's Gospel account, chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, as Jesus stood before Pilate, we read the account, and it says, Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said, What is truth? We're told today that if we are to be culturally relevant, then we have to understand and embrace diversity, that there are varying truths. There's multiple truths. Your truth might not be my truth, and my truth might not be your truth. Yet, the creator of the universe and all that is in it said, He's the truth. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why it is so important for the church to speak the truth, for you and I to speak the truth. And if for no other reason than that we know the truth, the world doesn't know it, and it's opposed to it. Somebody in the world isn't going to hear the truth from the world. It can only come from the church. In truth, the church stands in opposition to the world system. So why would we think to embrace the world and its ways? I believe our country is in the frightening mess it's in because the church isn't occupying as it should. That doesn't mean we're rude and confrontational in how we share the gospel when opportunity arises. Consider James and John when they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village that didn't receive them, that didn't receive Jesus and the disciples. The account is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 54 through 56. And it reads, And when his disciple James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But Jesus, he turned to them and he rebuked them and he said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus named them the Sons of Thunder. And it wasn't a pet name, but rather it was a rebuke. James and John were zealous in their youth, and as such they were quick to react. And the term Sons of Thunder must have been appropriate because it's Jesus who said it. And a quick word study, and we see that the term Sons of Thunder, it's derived from an Aramaic term that denotes a fiery and destructive zeal. Destructive. Zeal that may be likened to a thunderstorm. Now hang on to that picture of John for a few minutes, and you'll see another picture that will eclipse it. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The Apostle John knew a little about love, the love of God the Father, and he knew about the Father's love for you and I. And he knew some about the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for you and I. In fact, he may have been the one apostle who knew best. You see, John, the Son of Thunder, was a young man. He was full of drive, probably pretty impetuous, spontaneous. But when he wrote these letters, he was an old man, likely nearing 100 years of age. And there is no evidence of the Sons of Thunder in his letters. Oh, there's still evidence of the fire in his eyes as he cautions and defends the church, as he corrects, instructs, and sounds the alarm where necessary. The Apostle John writes more about the love of God than any other New Testament writer. So what changed him? Why the transformation from the fiery, impulsive young man to the wise, old, loving, grandfatherly type of man? Two things, I think. First, John changed just like you and I change. Born again. And spending time with Jesus. In our case, it's spending time in His Word. And in fellowship with other believers. Second, John referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. So did he think that Jesus loved him more? Of course not. But he was an eyewitness to something that the others were not. John was the only apostle present at the foot of the cross. Pastor John Corson observes that it was very possibly the reason the apostle John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Pastor John suggests that the apostle John saw with his own eyes the price being paid for his redemption, for our redemption. To see the Lord he loved literally slaughtered on a cross, and to hear that voice as Jesus spoke to him, and to hear him say, "Father, forgive them." The apostle wrote a lot about love because he knew a lot about love. He watched love crucified for his sake and for ours. And in 1 John, he writes a lot about it, including, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now, I know that this has been brought up before, but, you know, there's a distinction here. There's a difference between just being saved from hell, salvation, and then being called children of God, being adopted into the family of God, as well as being saved and being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So much more. Well, continuing in verse 4, John says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." Well, as a parent and as a grandfather, I can tell you that there's nothing better than to know that your kids are walking in the truth. Because when they are not, there is turmoil and it never goes away. And it can be pretty heavy-duty stuff. And I think probably most of you that are in here know what I mean, having experienced it. I know Marie and I have been there and back. And like they say, we got the T-shirt. And I always say, I don't want to be in the drama zone. I want to be in the no-drama zone. John, in this verse, is obviously he's speaking about his spiritual children, believers in the church, or the churches that are around Ephesus. And he's filled with joy that they are found walking with the Lord. And there's a little note of sadness in that verse, too, as I looked at it, and I really never saw it before, but he says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." So that, to me, implies that there were some that were not. And I imagine that that was something that probably broke John's heart. Verses 5 and 6. "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." John shifts gears here. Verses 1 through 4 were commendation and encouragement. Now in verses 5 and 6, we see really what are commands. John is exercising that pastoral authority at this point that is given to him. Pastoral authority not given to him by man, but by the Lord. And it appears by the verses coming next that John is telling the church to stay strong. Continue in love and fellowship, walking in truth, according to his commandments. Why? Verses 7 and 8 hold the answer. And they bring warning. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Watch out for those people who Say, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, is what he's saying. He's saying, be careful. Watch out for those people that say he isn't coming back. Or watch out for those people who say, you really don't need to study the Old Testament. You don't need to study prophecy. That's all Old Testament stuff. It doesn't apply to us today. Or, you're too serious about this rapture thing. John's saying, be alert. Be watchful. Verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John draws a very hard line here. An example might be the Mormons or maybe Jehovah's Witness. John warned us against these antichrists in his first letter, 1 John. They are those who not only oppose Jesus, but they also offer a substitute or a false Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist that is the engine that drives all these false religious cults, one day, and possibly very soon, will find its fulfillment in the Antichrist, who's going to lead the world in an end times rebellion against God. The Apostle John makes no bones about it. He says, keep clear. He says, stay away from it. Simple as that. Verses 12 and 13. How many things to write to you, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. The apostle concludes with what would be expected from the apostle John, the apostle of love. He writes words of comfort and expectation in his closing. He says, I have so much to tell you, so much to tell you, but I hope to come to you and we'll just talk face to face. And there, our joy will be full. Love and truth, it's the unbeatable combination. And it's the only recipe for a relevant church. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to be relevant, Lord. We want to walk in the light. We want to always walk in truth, Lord. We want to be a church, Lord, that's a praying church and a fellowship church. And most importantly, Lord, we want to be a church that truly knows you, that's in your word, and that we grow in the knowledge of you and of the Father. We don't want to be culturally relevant, Lord. We don't want to bring the world into this fellowship, Lord, to be a part of us, Lord. But we do want the world to see us, Lord. We want to be the light, that light, Lord, that would draw them and bring them in out of the darkness, Lord, out of a lost and sinful place, Lord. And so we ask, Father, that John's words, Lord, that you would write them on our heart, Lord, and that we would remember to continue in love and fellowship here in this body. Lord, I just thank you for your word this morning. I really thank you, Lord, for the Apostle John. Someday I can honestly say, Lord, that I look forward to being able to meet him and see him also face to face. We just thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.